We're turning this morning in the New Testament scriptures to the book of Hebrews, and specifically Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, we read what the apostle writes here. He says, "For both he that sanctifieth," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And then the text that I want to focus on here today is found in verse 14 and 15. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So as we look at this particular text of Scripture this morning, I'm doing so because as part of our study that we have been going through, looking at different aspects of the person and the work of the Messiah, and the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even more generally speaking. Now, in our study thus far, we had looked at three different titles that were related to the Lord Jesus Christ. We had looked at Christ as man's redeemer. We had looked at Christ as mediator. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at Christ as Messiah. Now, when I went through that text or through that subject of Christ as Messiah, I started by, I talked a little bit about the subject of progressive revelation and what that means, the way that not only are all the doctrines that are given to us in the Word of God revealed to us progressively in the Scriptures, we don't get everything related to that doctrine all in one text of Scripture in the very beginning, but what we find is that sometimes things are somewhat vaguely revealed in the very beginning, and then as we come to the rest of the Scriptures, the rest of the Scriptures give us greater light and greater insight as to what was meant in those earlier passages of Scripture by revealing to us more of God's Word and what the Lord has to say to us in His Word. And this is especially true when we talk about the revelation of the Messiah himself. We get initial information that is given to us in the very beginning, and then later on in the Scriptures, more and more progressive revelation is given to us throughout the Word of God, till we get all the way through the Old Testament Scripture from Genesis all the way to Malachi. More and more has been revealed to us about the Messiah. So what I did during that sermon was, a couple weeks ago, is I went ahead and I traced throughout the Old Testament Scripture, not exhaustively every text that had a mention of the coming Messiah, but many of the texts that did. And we looked at and traced throughout the Old Testament what was revealed to us about the coming of Christ and the expectancy and the anticipation that the people of God had when Christ came on the scene in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, the first text that I started with in doing that was I turned in the Scriptures to the what's referred to as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel message in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And there we get a statement that is made in that text. The statement is actually delivered by God himself to Satan as he is delivering the curse to Satan for what he has done. And this is what the Lord said in that passage. He said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise its heel." So immediately after the fall, our first parents, a curse was pronounced upon Satan, who had been the immediate cause of their fall, and the curse is contained within it a veiled promise about redemption that was going to take place, that a redeemer would come. And we learn a lot in that message. We learn, first of all, that something about the theanthropic person of Christ. We see right away that when it speaks about that the coming Redeemer and Messiah is going to be the seed of the woman, we see something about the humanity of Christ being asserted. But when we see that he's going to have the ability to subjugate Satan, then we see something about that this is not just a mere human being, but this is a divine being as well. This is none other than the Son of God who is coming, because he alone has the power to subjugate this particular being, Satan himself, in this passage. So we learn a tremendous amount in that passage about what Christ is going to do, that he is going to, although he is going to be bruised, he's going to suffer in the work that he does, nevertheless, he is going to be successful in the work that he does, and he is going to triumph over the devil. He is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to destroy the devil. And that's exactly what our text is talking about today. So I didn't want to leave off this element of talking about the person and work of Christ. And when we mentioned him as the Redeemer and as the Mediator, as man's Redeemer and as man's Mediator, and as the Messiah, I didn't want to leave off this idea that Christ is the destroyer of the devil as well. And when we went over that passage, it just solidified in my mind again that I needed to preach a sermon and deal with that aspect of the person and work of Christ as well. Now, something else has caused me to focus on this passage this morning as well, and that is there seems to be just so much difficulties and trials and even death surrounding us, especially these last few days. We saw that there's been an increase in the effects of COVID and so forth in our particular region, and specifically we have some friends that their family members have been touched by this, these trials and so forth very deeply, and some of them are actually facing imminent death taking place. I was just even last night reading the text from a friend's mother who has been posting on social media. She has both her and her husband are in the hospital. They're on different floors in the hospital and unable to see each other. The husband had other comorbidities associated with him having COVID as well, but early stages of dementia and he'd fallen and broken his hip and needed surgery as well. But so he was doing very poorly, and the family announced yesterday, I don't think I'm sharing anything that I shouldn't be shared because it was shared on social media. But they announced yesterday that they had been informed that he was going to need to be moved to hospice and end-of-life care and so forth. And the prognosis was very poor, talking in terms of days in which he would have to live. And the wife, still in the hospital, having been told that this is what was going to take place and so forth, this godly couple, she shared last night a number of pictures of him with their boys and talked about his faithfulness with the boys and him and his service to the Lord. He was a musician and spoke about his service to the Lord and how much he loved to serve the Lord and so forth. And one of the constant themes in all of the pictures that she showed was his faithfulness in all of these different areas. What a tremendous witness it was. I just sat there and, everybody else had gone to bed last night, and I was just reading her posts and just dwelling upon how much I hate death, how much I hate what has happened due to sin and so forth in this world, and just with tears, weeping for this family that is going through such difficult times, and the wife can't even get together and comfort her husband at this point. It's just terrible. And this isn't the only case. There are others. There's another current case taking place with friends that nearby that another fellow that's in the hospital and that it has a very severe case and struggling, you know, to maintain his level of oxygen and so forth. So a lot of folks are going through this. And so, again, this is what was in my mind and in my heart when I thought about this particular text of Scripture. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is the work that Christ has come to do. And so I wanted to just address this text here this morning. You know, of all the passions that have a place upon the human mind, there is not one that is has a stronger hold upon man than fear. Of all the objects that activate this passion of fear in a person, there is not one that is more powerful than death itself. And I can understand why this is when we just think about what death is. I know many people don't like to think about this at all, but I think it is healthy for us to do so. I'm not being morbid or anything along that line. I just want to face the reality of what it is, because when we face the reality of it, we see that Christ, our Redeemer, has delivered us from this reality, this awful reality that is taking place. So when we think about death, we just understand that it's something from which, humanly speaking, there is no escape from. And we think about the way that it frequently comes upon people when they least expect it, and the way that it terminates every earthly relationship and terminates every earthly acquisition that we have here and dissolves all of our earthly anticipations and so forth. And so it has this element to it. And not only does death do this, but it does so indiscriminately, you know, without any regret or without any regard to who it does this to. It's cold, it's callous. It selects its victims without respect of persons and without any compassionate consideration whatsoever. This is what it's like. It does this work that death does. It does seems to do it willingly, even eagerly at times, right? The grave never seems to be satisfied with the number of souls that have entered into it. And all of that is the, you know, this undeniable truth when considering just our natural fear of death. But natural fear of death is increased substantially when we consider the sense of the impending judgment that accompanies it. This is what really makes death, you know, this is the teeth, this is the essence of the fear of death itself. It's not just the separation from the body and the soul that concerns us, which is the first death, but it is the separation of the body and the soul from God for all of eternity that causes us such fearful consternation, and it puts that fearful consternation in the heart and the mind of the sinner as we think about death. It is that inescapable sense of doom that accompanies death that terrifies us. The thought that there is a place of eternal punishment and that in that place there is a prince and that prince has the power of death, one that not only a person or a being that not only tempted us, but now we learn this being will also torment those that are in this place for all of eternity. So it is to that fear that the apostle here in the book of Hebrews directs his remarks in these two verses. And here in our text, the apostle takes up the subject of the destruction of the devil, and he gives us a couple of points here that we can catalog under a couple of headings. Number one, when we first look at this, the first thing that comes to our attention is the purpose of Christ's descent in the incarnation. Now, we're just freshly coming off of a time period where we had considered the incarnation of Christ, and more specifically for us as a congregation, we had considered Christ as the Messiah and directly related to the incarnation of Christ. So, thinking with that fresh upon our mind, we read this in this text: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." So here we have this statement from the apostle about the incarnation of Christ, the eternal Word of God becoming flesh, the Son of God becoming man. It was in this event that actually revolutionized the entire world. Literally, it changed our calendar. The year of the world dating system became the year of our Lord. And all things were then viewed from both before and after the birth of Christ. There was such a seminal event that took place. You know, the very pinnacle of the prophecies of God and the promises of God in the birth of Christ. So the importance of the incarnation is plainly put forth both before and after our verse here in this text. And before the verse, the apostle had been talking about the children of God, and he was basically saying that if the children which God had given to the Son were to be sanctified, then the Son, as the sanctifier, must become one with them. This is talking about the incarnation. He's becoming one with them by taking their nature upon him. In order for him to be a faithful representative of them before God, which we looked at in a couple of the other subjects we were looking at, especially as Christ as mediator, then he must be made like unto his brethren in order to do that. And for him to be able to sympathize with them, then he needed to be made liable to their suffering. All of those three statements that I've just made have their revolve around Christ in his person being able to properly represent his people. And because he has taken their nature upon him, that he has taken upon him flesh and blood, he then did this to accomplish all three of these elements. If I was to put it a couple of other succinct ways, I would say this: that if we were ever to be made like him, he first had to be made like us. Or maybe this way: in order for us to be indwelt with his Spirit, he must first assume our flesh. Now, do you see what I'm doing here with these statements? I'm trying to make you see that there was a broader purpose in God doing this, and the second person of the Trinity doing this. All of this was done so that he could bring us into a greater relationship with God. But in order to do that, he had to do something. And what he had to do was he had to step down in this act of condescension and take upon him flesh and blood. If we were ever going to be able to be conformed to his holy image, then he must first be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. If we were ever going to become partakers of the divine nature, then he must first be made a partaker of our human nature. All of those statements, you know, showing the contrast, or maybe the connection between what Christ did and what happens with us. The word used to describe our nature in this text is very interesting. He uses the phrase flesh and blood, flesh and blood. This particular phrase is used five times in the New Testament scripture, and it's an expression that emphasizes the weakness and the limitation of the flesh. It speaks of the frailty of it. It speaks of the dependency of it, of the mortality of man is what is in focus by the use of that phrase. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where he says this: "We wrestle not against," and then he uses this phrase, "flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so when he uses this idea of the flesh and blood that is spoken about here, he's doing it to contrast, right, the tremendous powers of this, of the rulers of the darkness of this world, with us having flesh and blood, the weakness that is here. Yet again, you know, he said he took part of the same. You know, Christ has this strong affirmation of the reality of the Christ humanity is spoken about in this text. Christ became subject to human frailty. The way that it's worded in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 53, it says he was acquainted with grief, meaning that he had a personal experience with it. He personally experienced the elements of our frail human nature. He experienced hunger. He experienced fatigue. He experienced pain and suffering. He had a personal experience in these things. It wasn't enough for Christ to just have a theoretical association with these things, but he made the point of personally experiencing these types of things. So in the application of this, when the text says that he also himself is stressing it, underlined, he also himself likewise took part of the same, it shows us that this was not his natural condition, that there was this infinite disparity between Christ and those that he came to deliver. He was in his original, in his infinite state, in his essential person, he is infinite and they are finite. He's omnipotent, but they are frail and feeble. But it also shows us the voluntary act on the part of Christ. He took, you know, to unto himself, right? The words describing Christ and his action appear between two subjects. It appears between the children on one side and the devil on the other side. In other words, Christ, in this amazing act of humility, he interposed himself between his people and their mortal enemy. That's what's the way it's being set up here. The battle is set in array, like we saw with the battle with David and Goliath, where the Israelites were on one mountain and the Philistines were on another mountain. The battle was set in array. Here we have the devil on one side and the children of the people of God on another side. And in this amazing act of humility, Christ interposes himself between his people and their mortal enemy. What an amazing condescension of Christ. Christ conforming himself to their condition to deliver them from the power of the devil. So the first point that we see here is this point related to the purpose of Christ's descent in the incarnation. Christ coming down, he came for this purpose, to interpose himself here in between these two groups, the devil on one side and the people of God on the other. The second thing that we see here in this text is that it speaks about that the power of death was in the hands of the devil. It says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, it was with this end in view that the Son of God took part in the flesh and blood. That was, he had to the outward eye, what appeared to take place was, it seemed to be this degrading tragedy that was taking place in the crucifixion of Christ, but in reality, what was taking place, there was this glorious triumph of Christ over the powers of darkness that was taking place. By it, the Savior, he stripped the devil of his power, and he wrestled from his hands the most awful weapon that the devil had. You know, when you read Isaiah chapter 53, and even the apostle in the book of Hebrews is dealing with this, but The Jews had rejected the Messiah, the unbelieving Jews, because of the ignominy, the low, meager way that the Messiah was talked about, and so forth. He's a shoot out of the dry ground. You know, he's associated with grief and suffering and so forth. The Jews didn't like this. The unbelieving Jews, they didn't like this type of Messiah at all. They rejected the Messiah because of these things. And you can hear elements of this even in the New Testament scripture, where they reject Christ as being the fulfillment of the Messiah because he came out of Nazareth and so forth. He was a carpenter. He was a Joseph and Mary's son, they said. You know, this couldn't be the Messiah with such meager means and so forth. And especially when they were talking about him suffering and dying and so forth. So the Jews were objecting to the fact that the Messiah had died. So here in the writings of the apostle in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit showed that far from that death diminishing the glory of Christ, it actually amplifies the glory of Christ, for by death he overthrew the great enemy and delivered his captive people. Christ as the deliverer is what is being shown here in this passage. When it speaks about the power of death, the death spoken about here, it's not the first death, the temporary separation of the body and soul. We all experience that. But it's speaking about the second death, which is the separation of the body and the soul from God for all of eternity. It's that state of eternal misery. The everlasting damnation is what is in view here. It is a fearful thing to be told that there is such a being who is the enemy of our soul, who has the power of death, one who is far, as far as mere mortals are concerned, one who is invincible and indestructible, that in a direct battle against Satan himself, we are outclassed. In fact, we are in a completely different life form. Left to ourselves, Luther said in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress, our striving would be losing. We do not have the power within ourselves to properly deal with one who has the power of death, especially the second death that is being described here. But what we find in this passage is that through death, Christ destroyed the destroyer. You know, John Owen, in his great book, you know, his classic book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, right? That's what Christ did. Excuse me. That's what Christ did in this work that he took to himself. The good news of our text is that Christ, by death, destroyed him that had the power of death. The power of death, we learn in the scriptures, is sin. Or even more specifically, excuse me, it is the penalty due to sin. That's the idea in the text. So the strength of Satan's accusation against us was supported by our fallen nature, and it was supported by all of the actual sins that flowed from our fallen nature, along with God's inflexible law, which condemned our fallen nature and all the sins that flowed from it. So in his substitutionary death, though, Christ paid the penalty for our sins when he was made sin for us. And when he died our death, he destroyed the devil by abolishing the power that he had over us. Christ destroyed the devil by making all of the devil's claims null and void, thus rendering him powerless. And Christ achieved this great and glorious victory against so formidable of a foe, not by assembling a massive army of angels against him, which he obviously could have done, but by taking to himself flesh and blood so that he could enter into death itself on behalf of his people. Now, what can Satan say? You know, the justice, the majesty, the perfections of the law are vindicated as proven by Christ's resurrection. So what Christ did was, Christ destroyed the wicked one with his own weapon. He took what the weapon that Satan had, that he was wielding against the children, the people of God, and Christ came, a way was devised by God in the plan of salvation, where he would then take that weapon from the wicked one, and he would use his own weapon against him in order to win the victory over him. This was all foretold to us in the story of David and Goliath, right? Where David, when he knocks the giant out, he gives him a blow in his brain with the stone that he, you know, from his sling that he slung at Goliath and knocked him over. But the death of Goliath was actually through David jumped and took his Goliath's own sword, and then he put the devil, that's being pictured here in Goliath, he put him to death by removing the head of the giant, right? He crushed the head or removed the head of the wicked one that was before him. And in that sense, Christ is the greater fulfillment of David in this seminal struggle that is taking place between David and Goliath. Christ triumphs over him by removing his own weapon and using that weapon against him. So in the crucifixion, the serpent bruised the Savior's heel, but in the tomb, Christ crushed the serpent's head. Christ entered into the very domain of the devil. He went into the depths of death itself, and there he defanged and destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil himself. Oh, the wisdom and the power of God in Christ. It's remarkable. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's glorious as we reflect upon what God has done in Christ on our behalf. You know, this was the fulfillment of Samson's riddle that was given in Judges chapter 14. Remember, Samson gave a riddle there that he challenged his adversaries to figure out what the meaning was. But the riddle was this: out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. So the greatest eater, you know, in the fulfillment of this, they answered the riddle that a lion had died, and inside the lion, bees had formed a nest, and honey was inside the carcass of the lion. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is the greatest eater is death itself, you know, and the devil, and the way that he was bringing about this eternal death in the lives of people. But out of that eater came forth meat, and the meat is the sweetness of life itself. So out of death came forth life. Christ accomplished life for his people, eternal life, and he accomplished this life for them by entering into death on their behalf. Now the final point, the people and the debilitating fear that Christ has freed them from. The text says this: and he delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think we must remember that all throughout this passage that the apostle has in view a particular group of people, though they are called by various names, and particularly here in this text, they are referred to as the heirs of salvation, and then in other parts of it, they're referred to as the brethren, and then most recently here, they're referred to as the children that have been given to Christ, but here they are described by their former condition as subject to bondage through fear of death is the idea in this passage. But for the people of God, that fear has now been replaced by peace. By peace they can have as they think about facing death. And this is what I was praying last night as I was praying for these friends that are going through such difficult times right now, and where their loved ones are facing death. And they can face this because they can do it. And this wife was sharing these posts where she was talking about praying for peace, that the peace of God would be upon her husband as he faces death, and peace would be upon her as she faces the loss of her husband, and peace would be upon their children and their family members as they dealt with this. And she even posted a song of them singing together that spoke about this peace that passes all understanding. And so for the people of God, that fear of death has been replaced by peace because of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ has done this great work on their behalf. He has destroyed and defanged the devil. He has destroyed his ability to cause this overwhelming fear to come upon us as we think about death, so that we can now, by the power of the gospel message that has been given to us, that has been procured for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, now we can even face death with this sense of peace and hope because of what Christ has done. The death of Christ, you know, it's revealing to us here, it had two objectives that were achieved at the same time. Those two objectives that were achieved at the same time was, number one, the destruction of the devil. But in the destruction of the devil, at the same time, the deliverance of his people. When the enemy is vanquished, the captives are set free. What gratitude, then, we should have towards God for Christ coming and overthrowing our greatest enemy. My friends, as you're faced with maybe with what's currently going on in this day and age, you know, and so many facing death and so forth, but when you're faced with that, whether through this particular means or some other way, here's where you can draw your comfort from. Here's where you can draw your confidence for daily living from. You can draw your confidence from the fact that Christ is the great deliverer. Christ is the one who destroyed the power of the devil.